The title of my sermon today is The Road Not Taken, Part 2. 2 months ago, I gave Part 1 here. This is an interesting group in that, as Brent said, I may be speaking to as many on Cybercast as here in the building. So to all of those out there in Cyberland, I want to say, greetings, friends around the world. Always wanted to do that. In part one of The Road Not Taken, I asked, how easy is it to be a true Christian? What behavior is characteristic of a true Christian? And how does a true Christian think? And how does a true Christian communicate with others? Now, the Bible has a lot to say about how we should and should not think. We're all familiar with Jesus Christ's repeated admonition to think not, such as in Matthew 3:9, where it says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Jesus Christ also had a lot to say about how we deal with our brothers in the faith, including how we should communicate with each other. So The Road Not Taken actually is a poem written by Robert Frost, published in 1916. The title is often mistakenly given the title The Road Less Traveled, due to its famous line, which reads, I took the one less traveled by. However, the real title is The Road Not Taken. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read these sobering words of Jesus Christ. Enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Notice that the tendency of most people is to select the natural and easy way. However, it is the broad way, the wide way, that leads to destruction. It often appears to people, however, as a shortcut to where they want to go. The way a true Christian must travel is narrow and often difficult. But ultimately, it is the road that will lead to eternal life. Have you ever asked, what is the key principle one must live in order to travel on that narrow road that leads to eternal life? What is the key principle? Today I want to explore that foundational principle. It is considered to be the mother of all the virtues. It is what defines the very character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is the principle that Mr. Luker and numerous others have been emphasizing over and over in the last several months. That principle is humility. God is love, but love is humble. Humility is the foundation of godly personal power. Why is humility foundational? It's because our attitudes and behaviors flow from our thinking and assumptions. Humility allows us to be released from false thinking and false assumptions. That, in turn, frees us from wrong attitudes and behaviors. Titus 1:3 tells us that God cannot lie. John 14, verse 6, tells us that Jesus is the truth. Matthew 11, 29 tells us that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Lowly means humble, of low degree or low estate. Now consider this. The fact that God is truth and cannot lie goes hand in hand with the fact that God is perfectly humble. I don't know if you've ever put those two together. If we want to have right knowledge and have no false assumptions, we will work on humility. You see, Satan is vain. He's not humble. He also never questions his prideful, power-hungry, judgmental, know-it-all ways. Is it any wonder, then, that he is known as the father of falsehood and lies? Here is a key point. Pride and falsehood are connected, just like truth and humility are connected. Humility frees us from falsehood by allowing us to question our own assumptions. The mother of all false assumptions is the "I am always right and you are always wrong" assumption. When we assume we are already right, we shut off listening and begin to think that we have all the answers. We shut off listening and being influenced by others. We close down communication about important and sensitive issues. We avoid difficult conversations. We protect the many areas in our lives that are the non-discussables. None of us likes to be proven wrong. However, if we love truth more than our own self-image, we will humble ourselves and seek truth. And without humility, we will not want to see our wrong assumptions. We will avoid sensitive issues with those we disagree with, since we want to remain right. And when things go wrong, we will believe we are victims. We will assume a victim mindset. We will avoid accountability and play the blame game. Without humility, we will blame others and have self-pity, just like Satan. What exactly is a victim? According to the dictionary, there are three definitions that I found. First, a victim is a person who suffers from a destructive or injurious act or agency. Second, a victim is a person who is deceived or cheated or as by his or her own emotions or ignorance, or by the dishonesty of others or by some impersonal agency. And three, a person or animal sacrificed or regarded as sacrificed. You know, Christ was the quintessential victim then. He suffered undeserved injury and death as a sacrifice. If anyone could be justified in having a victim mindset and self-pity, certainly it would be Jesus Christ. He certainly suffered unjustly. But how did he respond to being a victim? Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read 18 through 23. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23. Now I'm going to read it from the NIV version. This is a pretty powerful set of verses here. How did Jesus Christ respond to being a victim? He was a sacrifice. Definitely he was unjustly treated. Let's read. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now I ask you, was Christ going the broad, easy road that most people take that leads to destruction? Or was he taking the narrow, difficult road that few are willing to take that leads to eternal life? Was Christ filled with arrogance and pride as he laid down his life, or was he showing great humility? Here was the Creator of all things humbling himself even to torture and death on the cross. He was so humble that he was willing to suffer as a victim and a sacrifice, entrusting the end result to his Father in heaven. And what did Peter say about this? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What steps are we to follow? Christ showed uncompromising integrity to the foundational principle of humility. He left us a perfect example of how to respond when we are a victim. Humility truly is the key principle one must live in order to travel on that road that leads to eternal life. Gary Smalley and John Trent published a best-selling book way back in 1989, and it was entitled Love is a Decision. I suggest that humility, like love, is first and foremost a decision. We are not born humble. We don't receive it automatically from God. We must desire it and seek it earnestly. However, there is a tremendous price to pay. Be truly humble. You see, the scripture says we must crucify self, which is not a pleasant thing to experience. How do we crucify self? We make choices that result in a humble mindset and humble behavior. Are you ready and willing to challenge your assumptions? Are you ready and willing to honor others by sincerely considering their thoughts, which differ from yours? Brethren, it's not easy to talk and then not do. I mean, this is what we're doing right now. We're talking endlessly about humility. But today I do not want to do that. I don't intend to talk about humility. Today I want to address humility as power and to examine it in detail. I want to again emphasize that humility is first a choice that we make. Before we have a humble state of mind, we must choose that state of mind. Now, when we habitually choose the path of humility, we choose the way that leads to eternal life. When we choose otherwise, we choose the way that leads to death. Therefore, what we are examining today here in this sermon has to do with life and death consequences for each of us. Humility isn't just a good idea. It's essential for eternal life. In Proverbs 15, verse 33, we read, "The fear of the eternal is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." I used to read that and think that, okay, before I get honor, I got to be humble. We often read this and think only of receiving honor ourselves, but I would suggest that it can also be applied to us showing honor to others. That is, before we can truly honor others, we must be humble. Notice that this verse starts out mentioning the fear of the eternal. Such fear is found not among the prideful, but among those who are humble. And when we humble ourselves and listen to others, we honor them. Honor is the foundation of all healthy relationships. As United strives to build meaningful relationships, we must focus on humility. Some think that in order to honor someone, you must agree with them. No, that's not the case. We do not have to agree with someone in order to honor him or her. Children do not have to agree with their parents in order to honor them. However, such honoring is definitely a choice they make. Parents also need to listen and honor their children. That does not mean that they have to agree with their children. Mutual respect is essential in any family relationship, whether it is a physical family or a spiritual family. We all have the power to choose to be humble and to honor others. The power to choose has been with us since the Garden of Eden, when God set two trees in the garden. Sadly, Adam and Eve chose poorly. Adam and Eve actually were the first to break the commandment to honor parents. God was their parent, and they didn't humbly listen to and heed to what he told them. They dishonored God and listened instead to Satan. Pride entered into their mind. Did they think God was being unfair? Was God withholding something good from them? The result of their lack of humility, the lack of humbly submitting to God's instructions, the result was suffering and ultimately death. Unless you're an infant or mentally incompetent, you do have the power to choose your response to any given situation. You have the power to choose humility. You have the power to honor others and appreciate their perspective. None of us is predetermined. We're not pre-programmed like a robot. You're a free moral agent. How you choose today often determines future choices that you will have. When you choose poorly now, you're often faced with only bad choices in the future. Now let's pause and examine this important principle I'm going to give you. Good decisions made today often permit good choices to be available in the future. Bad decisions made today often remove the good choices in the future, leaving us to choose only among the lesser of the evils. Now, infants do not have the power to choose. We say that they are reactive rather than proactive. They react immediately to stimuli such as hunger or discomfort. As they grow older, they develop the ability to choose how they will respond to a given situation. They become accountable for their behavior. Now, we're familiar with Exodus 20, verse 12, which says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Yes, by obeying this commandment, it leaves good choices in the future. God's physical protection can rest upon your children, and it can be well with them if they humbly submit to the training and admonition of the Lord mentioned in Ephesians 6:4. In fact, God desires all of us to be his humble and obedient children. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we have this admonition. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, the broad way, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." The ability or power to choose a response that considers more than the self is an important mark of maturity. Notice I said the ability to do this comes with maturity. That does not mean that the ability is always exercised, or that such a person actually behaves in a mature manner. As children grow older and become more self-aware, they should become more and more accountable for their decisions and actions. However, unless children are constantly worked with and taught to be humble, to honor their parents, to be considerate, respectful, and serving, children often choose behavior that is disrespectful, selfish, and rude. They will follow the broad, wide road that will ultimately lead them to destruction. Developing consideration for others and honoring others is a very important part of the emotional maturation process. Unfortunately, some parents with very bright children virtually ignore their children's emotional maturity and focus only on their intelligence and academic success. Consideration of others is a fundamental part of godly character. The scriptures plainly state this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, it says that members of the body, that's us, should have the same care for one another. We're instructed in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, to be kind to one another and not to behave rudely. We're also to be courteous to one another. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Yes, this leads to eternal life, not to destruction. These verses in 1 Peter are describing the narrow and difficult road of humility and emotional maturity that lead to eternal life. And we need to recognize that achieving emotional maturity is foundational to the development of godly character. And our character is all we will take with us at death. That's why it's so critical for parents to work constantly on instilling self-control, honor, and respect in their children. It is also important to model that behavior in front of our children. How well have we, as adults, done in modeling a humble, courteous, respectful attitude to one another? Can we expect our children to honor and respect us if we don't live that example? Are we asking them to do what we don't practice as adults? God's commandment to honor parents isn't just a good idea. It is critical to the development of godly character and ultimately the receiving of eternal life. When we are born, we are totally self-centered. As we grow older and become young children, we gradually acquire a greater and greater power to choose how we will respond to life's situations. We help our children mature when we don't tolerate a victim mindset. A victim mindset thinks the problem is out there. It justifies the self and blames others. A victim mindset is often used to justify rude or irresponsible behavior. Parents would be wise to recognize that the more irresponsible a child behaves, the more they should hold that child accountable for his or her choices and actions. Left uncorrected, these same destructive thought patterns and behaviors could continue into adulthood. As adults, how do we behave when we don't get our way? Or when we feel thwarted? Do we behave like a child, grumbling, arguing, complaining, or blaming others? Or do we make our choices based on the mind of Christ, based on the eternal principles such as honor, respect, humility, and self-control? Are we principally centered or self-centered? Well, I examined that myself. The answer is probably not totally either. We find that we are a mixture of maturity and immaturity, even in old age. However, our ultimate destiny is to be just like Jesus Christ. God the Father wants us to be His grown-up children, which means humble, perfectly mature, and completely, principally centered like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's a high, high standard. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, we are admonished, brethren, so it sounds like you're talking to us, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. Don't see too many babes that have malice. It's only us adults that I mean. But in understanding, be mature. Be mature. The real goal of our life should be to have the mind of Christ and be perfectly united with both God and our brethren. Can you think of anything more important than that? If you have the mind of Christ, you will be humble and exercise self-control, just as Christ did as he was being tortured and crucified. In Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, we see how powerful the way of humility is. Speaking of Christ, it says, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he took the narrow road, God has highly exalted him. If you have the mind of Christ, you will be mature, exercising the power to choose and assuming accountability for your decisions. Now let's turn over to Philippians 3 and verse 12. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 12 through the first half of verse 15. Here it describes our perfect present state, our imperfect, I should say, present state of maturity, and our goal of a perfect maturity. Beginning in verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Notice that this mature mind is looking forward, not backward. When we blame, we are always looking backward. Our goal should be the upward call of God, not the downward pull of the flesh. Unfortunately, we often get sidetracked and forget the real purpose of our life and the incredible destiny we have. We set our minds on temporal injustices rather than eternal rewards. Please turn now to Luke 8, verse 14. Luke 8 and verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to what? Maturity. Maturity. Notice that these things keep our fruit from maturing. The decisions we make determine our actions. The actions we take based on the decisions we make form what is called our example. Our personal example, that is the actions in our lives, is the fruit we bear. Are your fruits such that people see you as humble, approachable, and teachable? As a God and Christ-centered servant, are you spending a great deal of time humbly learning from those you serve? We all have available to us the power to choose the narrow way of humility and to be a good example. We all have the power to humbly serve using our gifts and talents. And no one, in or out of the church, can prevent you from exercising your power to choose what is right and good. No mate, no parent, or boss, or friend, or minister can prevent you from making right choices. This power to rightly choose does not come from men or organizations of men. When you renounce your God-given power to choose, or deny the fact that you are accountable for your choices, then you are assuming a victim mindset. Now, pop psychology has promoted the victim mindset in our culture. It encourages people to blame all their woes and problems on bad experiences or bad people in their lives. And this promotes a lack of accountability for current and future attitudes and behaviors. Such people justify being a bad example by confessing the sins and faults of others. Immature and reactive people blame everything on their past physical or emotional or psychological wounds, or the past failure of themselves or others. They blame genetics. They blame their parents. They blame the school system. They blame their teacher. They blame their mate. They blame the government. They blame the economy. They blame the minister. They blame church leadership. Yes, this mindset ultimately even blames God. Brethren, here's an important point again. The narrow way of humility does not get caught up in blaming. Blaming is self-destruction behavior. It's very self-destructive. When we blame, you see, we are assigning the person being blamed the role of the accused. And that means we take on the role of the accuser. Blame is a very dangerous thing. Some dare to even blame and accuse God for their failed circumstances. Can you see how diametrically opposite this mindset is to that of humility? If we don't choose the narrow way of humility, any of us can drift into an accusing mindset. Of course, bad things over which we have little or no control do happen. Sometimes people are really victims. Christ was a victim. Sometimes things happen that we don't deserve. You know, and there's also time and chance. Happens to us all. We can encounter and suffer from evil people. But even in the worst of such circumstances, people can't move forward if they are reactive and blame others or circumstances for their misery. Mature people learn from problems, assume ownership of the problem, and move forward. But you see, Satan wants you to feel powerless. He knows that such powerlessness can ultimately lead to anger and great evil. However, you are not powerless. Regardless of your situation, you can take charge of your circumstances and accept your own responsibility for better results in the future. Unfortunately, when some who have been doing good works are victimized, they turn inward and become more independent and self-serving. They lose sight of their ultimate accountability. They forget the warning in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, which admonishes us to not grow weary of doing good. We employ blame when we look back in time and focus on who or what caused the problem rather than on how we should presently respond to the problem. Blame diverts our attention from focusing on how we should properly respond. Looking for a principled response to the problem is very different from the blame game. Such a mature response requires humility. At this point, it's critical that we recognize the origin of this blaming and accusing mindset. Our adversary, Satan the devil, plays the biggest blame game in the universe. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, we see this described. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast down. You see, Satan is totally into a victim mindset, and the result of his victim mindset is constant blaming and accusing. The victim mindset, of course, is self-defeating and will ultimately lead to self-destruction. Something to be very aware of. Filled with pride, Satan refuses to repent of his self-centered ways. There's not a single being in the entire universe that is more filled with pride and more immature in his thoughts and behavior than Satan. The result of his pride, his immaturity, and his victim mindset is terrible evil. That's right. The fruit of that kind of thinking is terrible evil. Have you ever considered why God wants us to be humble, mature, and avoid the victim mindset? It is because pride and the victim mindset leads us to commit evil. If you remember only one thing from this sermon, remember this. Pride and the victim mindset lead us to commit evil. Pride and the victim mindset leads us to commit evil. The problem is this. Blame not only says you are at fault, but also carries the attitude you deserve to be punished. Blame feeds the passion of anger. Anger often erupts into aggression, and aggression builds up and often turns into violence. Violence is the manifestation of the desire to destroy. We see the same mindset in Satan. In Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, we see that old dragon called Satan erupt into aggression against a specific target, the church. In verse 17 we read, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war," violence, "with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Scripture tells us that at the very end of this present evil age, you see, when Satan knows he has but a short time left, his aggression turns into total violence and pure wrath. He unleashes a frenzy of destruction against all mankind. If God were not to intervene, no flesh would be left alive. Now think about this. I'd never considered this before working on this sermon, but I think it's a valid point. Our choices today as the elect of God to obey and keep God's commandments will ultimately lead to those terrible days being shortened. But the bottom line is that our humility and willingness to submit to God and His ways will ultimately save all of humankind from total destruction. That's the power of humility. In Matthew 24, verse 22, we read about this. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You see, our choices, now and in the future, determine whether we will be part of this group of people called the elect of God. And I can say without hesitation, anger, blame, and even violence has historically been a typical trait of Satan's religious movements. In fact, the words thug, zealot, and assassin all originated from ancient religious terror cults. Satan even deceives people into thinking that murder and war can be holy. It is easy to see the evils out there in the world, but could you and I be guilty of such evil or violence in the future? Could we one day accuse or commit violence against a brother? Could we possibly have the same mindset as a terrorist? Don't be too sure. Matthew 24:10. In Matthew 24:10, we are warned, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. You see, when you start the blame game, it will eventually turn into hate. Yes, it is the many that follow the broad way. Their hatred becomes the seedbed for murder. Brethren, those doing such things will not have chosen the narrow road of humility that leads to eternal life. Here's a warning. If you nurture a victim mindset and play the blame game today, you are setting yourself up to fall prey to even greater evil behavior in the future. You're on the wrong road. Such behavior can start right in the home. Children fighting and accusing one another may seem normal, but it is not God's will. Unchecked, children blaming and accusing their parents can ultimately lead to great evil, such as sexual immorality, the use of drugs, theft, and even gang violence and murder. Blaming a mate can move a person in the direction of domestic violence. Blaming the government can move someone in the direction of becoming a terrorist, like Timothy McVeigh. Blaming the Jews, as the Germans did in 1938, can bring on Kristallnacht. Blaming others in the church can move you in the direction of creating division and could ultimately open you up to Satan's devices, resulting in persecution and betrayal. Here is a stern warning for us all. Those who do not repent of the victim mindset and the blame game will not be in God's kingdom. How do I know that? Hear me carefully. One day, God will cease listening to all blaming and accusation. He's not going to listen to it forever and ever. The ultimate fate of Satan, the great accuser, will be banishment into outer darkness, where God will not hear his accusations. That will be the ultimate punishment for Satan. He will not be able to accuse anyone because no one will be able to hear him, except maybe the demons. And they'll have to listen to him accusing them, and they will then maybe accuse him back. For one who is totally in the victim mindset, that must be the ultimate frustration. You know, Satan having to listen to the demons blaming him for their fate for all eternity. Wow. Jude 13 says the evil spirits will be like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It appears from Scripture that there is even more to understand about Satan's mindset as he is cast into outer darkness. It suggests that Satan will consider himself a martyr. Satan's mind will probably be just like the mindset of the 9/11 terrorists. Those sick individuals were filled with anger and committed violence, but their minds were transformed into victims and heroes. Yes, that's the simple truth. In their minds, they transformed themselves from victims into heroes. Those who are of a victim mindset will often do unprincipled deeds and then view themselves as justified or even heroes. In October of 2001, in an issue of Reader's Digest, in the article Wired for Death, it describes the suicide bomber as one who seeks martyrdom. For instance, the Muslim terrorist organization Hamas tells suicide bomber youths that their families will be financially compensated, their pictures will be posted in schools and mosques, and they will earn a special place in heaven. They will become martyrs and heroes. Consider this. A sound mind seeks to be neither martyr nor victim. Sound mind seeks to be neither martyr nor victim. God's true martyrs do not set out to become martyrs. Seeking martyrdom is characteristic of Satan's mind, not Christ's. When faced with his own martyrdom, Christ prayed in Matthew 26:39, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Looking back in history, we see that the first person to act out violence from a victim mindset was the first person born on earth, Cain. In Jude 11, we see this warning: "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." But what is this way of Cain? It is the way all of us go when we don't choose the narrow way of humility. The way of Cain is opposite to the way of humility. Those following the way of Cain believe real power resides in taking matters into their own hands, being confrontational, aggressive, and possibly even violent rather than humble. One hint as to what this way of Cain is like is found in verse 16 of Jude. There we see Jude describing grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. There's a self-centered mindset visible. These are those who have a victim mindset and are blaming, grumbling, and complaining. Cain was not humble and teachable. He did things his way and felt he was victimized when God didn't approve. Cain did not choose the narrow way of humility. In Genesis 4, verse 6, we see God talking to Cain. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?'" The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: "The purpose of the divine rebuke to Cain was this: why are you angry as if unjustly treated?" Notice Part of the way of Cain is to have a victim mindset, to believe that you are being unjustly treated. You blame God or others. You accuse. You get angry. You see no need for repentance. Instead of Cain examining his attitude and swallowing the bitter pill of failure and learning from his experience, Cain believed his rejection was somebody else's fault. Cain kept telling himself that he was not at fault. The problem was out there. The problem was with his brother and with God. In the New International Translation, Genesis 4:7 says this. God says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you can master it." In effect, God said to Cain, "Cain, you have a choice in the matter. You can be humble. You can humble yourself. You can grow up. You have the power to choose. You can exercise self-control over your wrong emotions. You're not a victim. I'm not treating you unfairly." Cain had the power to choose what was right and good, but the way of Cain chose to kill his brother instead. The scripture shows that there was a deliberate intention to sin, a choosing to sin. In the first terrorist act in history, Cain, nurturing his victim mindset, rose up and murdered his own brother. As a result, God placed a curse on Cain, and it is still true today. Those who follow the way of Cain will be cursed by God. In Revelation 12:10, it says that the power of Christ will be used to remove the accuser and cast him down. The ultimate fate of all those who choose the way of Cain and play the blame game will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, do we really believe that? The scripture warns us that we will all stand before the judgment seat and answer for our choices and resulting deeds. The scriptures constantly warn us to fear God and tremble before His words. However, we have all been greatly influenced by a culture based on false assumptions, which has greater and greater tolerance for sin and less tolerance for those who speak out against sin. Our culture is full of narcissistic influences that numb us to the reality of the problems we face. So ask yourself, do I nurture a victim mindset, or am I humble, thankful, teachable, and consistently honoring others? We would all be wise to reexamine our own minds in light of Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Yes, amazing grace. By which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we must ourselves have grace, a deep sense of thankfulness and humility in order to serve God acceptably. And we must do it with reverence and godly fear. That means we must not get into a blaming spirit. God is certainly love. He's loving, kind, and patient. But the Scripture also shows that he can be provoked. In John 6:43, we are warned, do not murmur among yourselves. The Amplified Version says it like this. Kind of brings it to life a little more. So Jesus answered them, stop grumbling and saying things against me to one another. Let us choose the narrow road of humility that leads to eternal life and not complain as the children of Israel did and were destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 10, 10 and 11, we read this warning. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So let us make sure we heed the warnings in Scripture and not provoke our God. Many Israelites did not show proper humility, reverence, and godly fear in the wilderness and were destroyed. In the future, we may see thousands, maybe even millions, die around us from weapons of mass destruction. We are facing a world filled with many militant people who are into a victim mindset and under the direct influence of an angry Satan the devil. We certainly live in sobering times. We must recognize that our real hope is in God, not man or man's government. And do not be deceived. In this time of uncertainty, when so many feel powerless, you do have the power to choose how you will behave. And God will hold you accountable for how you use that power, the power to choose. We must reject the tendency to have a victim mindset and to get caught up in blaming others. We must reject the way of Cain and choose the way of humility. Humility is pictured in the foot washing ceremony at Passover, is the very first thing we do each year as we revisit the plan of salvation for all mankind. Think about that. Each of us individually must start our observance by acting out the foundational principle of humility. Think about this deeply, brethren. It will be the power of humility that will ultimately save us. If this mortal is to put on immortality in the future, we must be clothed with humility now. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, we're very familiar with this call from God. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Our loving God wants us to choose the narrow way of humility that leads to life rather than the broad way of pride and self-pity that leads to destruction. He wants us to reject the way of Cain. In Micah 6 and verse 8, Micah 6 and verse 8 in the NIV translation, God makes his wishes very clear. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Our God has always desired this, and He changes not.